3, and because we're going to be reading a number of passages from other prophets, we'll only read the first 6 verses of this chapter, Isaiah 63. But you will note that when we come to the 7th verse of the chapter, there is a natural break, in a sense, in the thought that has been shared. So verses 1 to 6 do stand alone, although they are pivotal and they are a transition from what has preceded and what will follow. But if we were to sort of pick out the subject, these 6 verses would cover this theme in its entirety in this passage. So we'll only read the first 6 verses and then we'll move into a little study. And our study tonight will center around the first 3 verses and possibly only verse 1, depending on how time goes. So let's read from verse 1 through to 6. Good. We'll come back to those in a moment. Let me just identify these verses into the category in which they are presented, particularly here in the book of Isaiah. We've already looked at theology when we've drawn upon the anticipated coming of the Messiah. We have directly and indirectly looked at the theme of Christology, which is the ology is the study of. So we've looked at the study of Theo, God, the study of Christ, and now we're coming into this final section of the book, which deals mainly or particularly with eschatology, and that is simply the study of the last days or the last things or the last times. So this section sits very firmly into that category of the end times. So we have here an anticipated projection of what is to happen or to come to pass at the return of Christ. This is now pointing Israel forward beyond the coming of the Messiah to what essentially is the second coming of Christ. So you can imagine how this message would be received by the people in the days of the prophet. Hard enough for them to grasp the coming of a Messiah, but to now have a projection beyond that period of time to another period in which he would return or come a second time. Now, if we were to look for a theme for these verses, we would do well to go over into Romans chapter 11. And we'll just look at this because it helps us to understand what this passage is all about. Romans chapter 11 and verse 22. Now you'll know that this 11th chapter deals very much with Israel, and you will note that in the chapters 9 through to 11 there are a few quotations from the book of the prophet Isaiah. So the links are already well established there. But just for the purpose of setting out what we're dealing with in verses 1 to 6 of chapter 63 of Isaiah, let's look at verse 22 of Romans 11. You see the two themes or thoughts that are raised here? We have the goodness of God and the severity of God. Now, interestingly, both are mentioned in the one statement. They are, if you like, two sides, two contrasting sides of the one theme. On the one hand, we see the goodness of God. On the other hand, we see the severity of God. Now, that relates, of course, to the two key themes or subjects that are revealed not only here, not only in Isaiah 63, but right throughout the entire Bible. And that is God's protection of his people. God honoring his covenant promises. That is the goodness of God. But then on the other hand, we have the execution of the judgment of God. In order to protect his people, God has to exercise judgment upon their enemies, his enemies. Hence, we have the severity of God. And that becomes the theme, if you come back over into Isaiah 63. You will see how the prophet brings this theme or thought out. Look at the last part of verse 1. I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Righteousness is a two-sided attribute of God. On the one hand, we see the demonstration of his holiness. On the other hand, we see the execution of his judgment upon sin. God being of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. So in his righteousness, God covers, if you like, the sin of his people. There has to be a justification that cannot be controlled by, cannot be engineered by, cannot be administered by anyone other than God himself. We are accepted in the beloved. That is the satisfaction of the righteousness of God, showing mercy and bestowing grace. On the other hand, we have, of course, the stern and severe judgment on the ungodly. This also is the righteousness of God, his justice and his judgment. So, here in Isaiah 63, verse 1, we have the two thoughts that we noted at the end of our study last week in relation to the first verse of chapter 62. For Zion's sake, I will not hold my peace. For Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest. Remember how we noted that God is saying two things here. One, I will speak. And two, I will act. Now look at that last statement again in verse 1 of chapter 63. I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. So God is saying here, he's repeating this once again, I will speak, I will reveal my word, and I will execute my judgments. So that now forms, if you like, the heart of what the prophet is describing here. Now in the first verse of Isaiah 63, we pick up another important discipline and principle, if you like. And that is the fact that these two themes, though delivered separately and seen separately, actually converge, and the two become a part of the one. Mercy and judgment. And you can see that in the death of Christ on the cross. Mercy and peace have kissed each other. You know, there is this coming together of judgment. Judgment on the cross. If you want to know what the judgment of God is, look at Calvary. But on the other hand, if you want to know what mercy is, look at Calvary. For there both are displayed, both separate in their action, and yet both as one in the outflow of the purpose of God. So in verse 1 of Isaiah 63, we see this theme now that emerges. When God speaks, he acts. And when God acts, he speaks. See, the two themes. God said, I will speak, I will act. Now, you only need to go back through earlier scriptures. For example, in the giving of the law, God spoke to Moses on the mountain. In the giving of the law, there was the revelation of judgment or blessing. Observe, obey, there'll be blessing. Disobey, reject, there will be judgment. As he speaks, he acts. As he acts, he speaks. Now here in Isaiah 63 verses 1 to 6, we are given what becomes the completion or the final stage, if you like, of the picture that has been commenced back in chapter 59. And we'll go back and read this little section just so we can pick up the thread. It's a little bit like an artist working on a masterpiece. You start off with a blank canvas. And if you're watching over the shoulder of the artist, you see that he begins with a broad sketch. And then little by little by little, he begins to fill it in. And it may be well into the actual work before we recognize what it is that he is trying to produce. And it's possibly only when it gets into the final and finer detail that we are fully impressed by what the artist is doing. This is how it comes through in these final chapters of the prophet. He begins by handing out, as it were, a blank canvas. He makes the statements of what God is doing. He then begins to fill in the detail. Now, coming down into this final section, we're coming to that portion where a lot of what we have seen and which we have not been able to connect properly is now beginning to fall into place. We're now beginning to see the greater picture. And this is where the prophet now takes us. So let's go back into chapter 59 and we'll read from verse 15 to 21. Amen. So let's just pick up the main theme here. Verse 16. Because there was no man, no intercessor, therefore his own arm brought salvation for him, and his own righteousness it sustained him. So here is the picture now of this warrior, as it were, putting on the armor, and in the strength of his own righteousness, striding out to defeat the enemies of his people. We come through to verse 18. According to their deeds, accordingly he will repay fury to his adversary. So here is the picture of the warrior going forth into battle, as it were. Now flick over to chapter 63. Verses 1 and 2. Look at verse 2 particularly. Why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads in the winepress? Here we have the warrior after the conflict. After he has gone into battle in his fury. Now we have the picture of him re-emerging as the victor over the enemy. Now with that in mind, come over into Revelation, the book of Revelation, chapter 19. And we read from verse 11 through to the end of the chapter. Look at verse 6. I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude and the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. That's the context of the passage. Now come down to verse 11, the first verse we read. He who sat on him, that is the white horse, was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. Verse 13, he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. Verse 15, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Here are the words of the prophet Isaiah in chapter 63, verses 1 to 6. Here in Revelation, we have the victorious warrior coming back from the battle, garments stained in blood. And in the context of that passage, it's all about the Battle of Armageddon. More about that later, perhaps, as we move towards the end of the chapter. But you see the theme that is running through. It all centers around the righteousness of God. God, who is righteous, must redeem his people. He has promised to do that. But by the same token, he must bring judgment upon his enemies or the enemies of his people. Now, we come back over to Isaiah chapter 63. And we note with some interest the location of this devastating vengeance of God. Verse 1. Who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozra? Edom was the country and Bozra was the capital city, known to us today as Jordan. That's where Edom and Bozra were. So now we just tuck that away neatly in the back of the brain, back of the mind, and we don't focus on Jordan as we know it today, but we do keep this just at the back of our mind as we read through what God has declared he will do to Edom and to Bosra. One might ask, why are these two singled out? Why Edom and again, why Bosra? Well, let's go back into Isaiah chapter 34 and we'll read verse 6. Isaiah 34 and verse 6. Bosra and Edom are mentioned here in the context of the enemies of God, and therefore the people of God. And the key thought is in that verse 5. If we just look up at verse 5. My sword shall be bathed in heaven, indeed it shall come down on Edom and on the people of my curse for judgment. So if we wonder why are Edom and Bosra mentioned in verse 1 of chapter 63, it's because they're referred to here as being people under the curse of God. He that believes not is condemned already. What is the condemnation? It is the curse of God, in the sense that in rejecting Christ, there is a rejection by God. We'll see a little bit more of that as we go through. Back now to Isaiah 63 and verse 2. Notice in looking at the verse, there is the question raised. Why is your apparel red? You've just come back from Edom and from Bosra. Why is your apparel red? Well, come back to Genesis 25. Genesis 25 and look at verse 30. And this is the whole saga of the birthright, Esau and Jacob. Genesis 25, verse 30. It became a kind of nickname, but in the Hebrew, Edom means red. So it's a little play on words, or a little seed sown that will continue to grow and germinate until the full meaning and impact of it comes through. This is one of the details of providence. Isaiah knew nothing, in a sense, of what has unfolded here in Genesis chapter 30. But the storyline continues true to the unfolding of the revelation of God. A seemingly insignificant nickname now comes into full play in the slaughter under the judgment of God. The red garments linked to the name given to Edom right back here in Genesis 25. 25 and verse 30. Now, the name Bozra in the Hebrew literally means grape gatherer. Now, it primarily refers to the people who collect the grapes, but it also refers to the mechanism by which the grapes are collected and then they are crushed. And so the name becomes synonymous with a wine press. Now, if you look again at Isaiah 63, you'll see in verse 2, "And your garments like one who treads in the wine press." So here is Edom and Bozra specifically drawn into the allegory of the wine press and the crushing of the grapes and the staining of the garments as the grapes are crushed. So we now have this physical picture of what will be a spiritual work and a devastating work at that. Now, let me, just before we leave this little thought, take you back to chapter 1 of Isaiah and verse 18. In Isaiah 63:1-6, red or crimson is the color of both the grapes as they're crushed and the blood. They are the same color. Now look at chapter 1 verse 18 of Isaiah. So here the prophet is telling the disobedient nation of Israel, there is forgiveness, there is mercy. Even though your sins have taken you away, there is a remedy. Look at verse 19, the first part, and you'll see what the remedy is. If you are willing and obedient. So the prophet has already told them there is a way of escape. There is a path that leads from judgment to mercy. But you must be willing and obedient. Now we come to the end, or towards the end of the book, and we find that they have not been either willing or obedient. They've continued to show their disrespect, disregard for the things of God, and now the time has come when judgment will fall upon them. We could say much about our current world and the fact that every time we preach, we offer the mercy and the grace of God. We preach the gospel, the good news of acceptance with God, but on the conditions of willingness and obedience, repentance, and faith. Those who obey receive the mercy of God. Those who do not will fall under his judgment. And that is the theme that the prophet has carried through. But as for Edom, coming back into Isaiah 63, as for Edom, theirs becomes a sorry tale. The Edomites were the direct descendants of Esau, as we have already noted in that verse in Genesis 25. And initially, they were regarded as being within the family of Israel, if you like, brothers in the family, Jacob and Esau. Now come over to Deuteronomy chapter 2 and look at verse 4. Deuteronomy 2 and verse 4. Deuteronomy 2, verse 4. So do you see the thin threats that are there? They're not surface pointers, but there is that insinuation that you need to be careful. They are your brethren, but I'm not sure we can trust them. They're not fully, totally with us. But brethren, nonetheless. Now come over to chapter 23 of Deuteronomy. And look at verse 7 and 8. Deuteronomy 23, verse 7 and 8. So there's the opportunity. They're brethren. They may be suspicious in some of the ways that they have taken, but brethren nonetheless, so therefore treat them kindly. So there's opportunity for them to come under the mercy of God rather than the curse of God. But we go over, and we won't do all of these, but there are several references, and the first one we look at is Amos chapter 1. Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. So if you find any of those, you're close. Amos chapter 1. Verse 11 and 12. Amos chapter 1, verse 11 and 12.
Amos chapter 1, verse 11. Thus said the Lord, for three transgressions of Edom and for four, I will not turn away his punishment. Because he pursued his brother with the sword, and cast off all pity. His anger tore perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever.
You see the insight we're getting in this reference. Esau could never forgive his brother for cheating him out of his birthright. And he held on to his anger. And as this reference and others bring us out, when the children of Israel were wandering for the 40 years in the wilderness, they had to pass through the territory of what is now the Jordan, the territory of Edom. And the Edomites drove them out. And because they were against the nation of God, God put a curse on them. Now, when we read over into the New Testament, we sometimes get this idea that God was rather harsh with Esau. Remember how we read, Esau found no place for repentance, though he sought it carefully and with tears. And God said, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. Was there reason? Were there grounds? Did Esau have an opportunity to make amends and to repent? The answer is yes. But in the stubbornness of his heart, Esau rebelled against God. And everything that we read about him in the New Testament comes under the divine justification. It's not a matter of God without concern or without that sense of opportunity and mercy. God offered Esau, if you like, in the early part after the birthright was sold. He was considered a part of the brethren. He was within that circle that God had promised to bless. And the conditions were laid out. But Esau chose to disobey and to disregard and to turn away and to rebel. And what happens? He comes under the curse of God. Remember Pharaoh. We read, Pharaoh hardened his heart. But there came a time when God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And this is the thought that's coming through here. Now come over to Obadiah. Amos, Obadiah. So we haven't far to go to get Obadiah. There's only the one chapter. And we won't read all of it, although it's all related. But just for the sake of time, just look up at, let's read verse 1.
The vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations, saying, Arise and let us rise up against her for battle.
Yeah, look at verse 2 and 3.
Behold, I have made thee small among the heathen, thou art greatly despised.
The pride of thine heart hath esteemed thee. Thou hast dwellest in the cleft of the rock. His habitation is hard. That saith his heart, who shall bring me down to the ground?
Just look at that statement in the first line of verse 3. What is it that caused Esau to do what he did and sell his birthright? Look at verse 6. The pride of your heart has deceived you. What do we know about sinners at large and in general? The pride of their heart has deceived them. So here is Esau. Now look at verse 6.
How are the things of Esau searched out? How are his hidden things sought out?
And just glance through verse 7 on your way to verse 8, and we'll read verse 8. And then down to verse 10. So here God is laying out the plan. God's setting out what's going to develop, what's going to happen. We see it beginning in that chapter we read in Isaiah. We see it continuing or being exposed in chapter 63. We see the final outcome in that chapter we read in Revelation. God is working to a plan, and his purpose will be fulfilled. Come over to Jeremiah chapter 49. Jeremiah 49. And uh, look at verse 7. Verse 8 and 9. Look at verse 9 and just notice the grape gatherers. Verse 9. Sorry? Oh, sorry. But you've noticed the grape gatherers. Look at verse 10. So it's not the grape gatherers who have gathered the grapes. Verse 10, I have made Esau bear. So why did God gather the grapes? So that he would crush them in his wrath. See, the picture sort of builds and builds as we go through. And look at verse 13. I have sworn by myself, says the Lord, that Bozrah shall become a desolation, a reproach, a waste, and a curse, and all its cities shall be perpetual wastes. So God has it in for Edom and for Bozrah, and this is all a part of his prophetic plan. Over into Malachi, this will be the last one that we'll read. Malachi chapter 1. And verse 2 through to 5. Chapter 1, verse 2 to 5.
And I have loved you, says the Lord. Yet you say, in what way you have loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? Yet Jacob I have loved.
But Esau I have hated, and laid waste his mountains and his heritage. For the jackals of the wilderness.
Verse 4. Where Eden said, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus said the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will pull down, and they shall call them the border of the wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord has indignation forever.
And your eyes shall see, and you shall say, the Lord will be
magnified
on the border of Israel.
So, verse 4, Edom may well say, we have been impoverished, but we will rebuild. And God declares, no, what I tear down will not be rebuilt. And the outcome, verse 5, the Lord is magnified beyond the border of Israel. So God is at work. Now, just one last verse. Come back into Isaiah chapter 34. Isaiah chapter 34. And it runs right through from verse 5 through to verse 15.
In heaven, behold, he shall come down upon Egypt.
shall ascend forever, and generation to generation shall I rest. No one shall pass through forever.
And we leave it there at verse 10. But note in verse 8 and 9, the grapes and the dyed garments now become pitch and brimstone. So we're now moving into New Testament language towards the end. We could also read Ezekiel 35, 1 to 15, and just pick up the confirmation that wherever Edom is mentioned, or the Edomites, they appear to be particularly vindictive and cruel against Israel. But now, in Isaiah 63, verse 1 to 6, it is time for God to speak and to act. And he will demonstrate, as he did through the prophet Elijah on Mount Carmel, that he is God and there is no other beside him. So this is now the theme that we're picking up and which will sort of rapidly rise throughout these next few chapters as the prophet takes us to the end of his prophetic book. And we'll take a look at these verses again next week, God willing, and just see how this all unfolds.
Can I ask a question?
You can.
I was thinking, what was the fate of the Edomites before in the Old Testament? I mean, there's all this prophetic prophecy from Isaiah,
yes,
that basically says that they're cursed and there's going to be they've got a problem. Are they symbolic, or did something actually happen to them?
The Edomites, as we know them in the Old Testament, came under the curse of God, and they were virtually destroyed.
I know that. I mean, I've been to Jordan, and it's one of the.
Yes.
It's all rock.
Yeah.
I mean, even in front yards, there's rocks.
Yeah.
Seriously.
Yes.
The place was just covered in rocks.
Yeah.
All over the place, you know.
Yeah.
And you go up into the mountains, like that's where you've got Petra.
Yeah.
And
yeah.
It's fantastic. But yeah. It's all rock. It's just carved out of rock.
Yeah. It's a little
the
bit.
Desolation scene.
Yeah. It was a little bit like the northern tribes or the northern kingdom of Israel, who completely lost their identity as we know them in the Old Testament, in that they were eventually defeated by the Syrian forces, captured and assimilated into the culture of the Assyrians, and with Samaria as their capital, they created or they formed a new identity where they were neither Jewish nor Syrian. They were known as the Samaritans. And because they were neither, they became almost like an outcast group. And that's why we read that the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans, because the Jews wouldn't accept them. They were no longer Jews. Their whole identity had been wiped out. And Edom was in a similar kind of environment where they just sort of lost their identity and
so they more or less like just evaporated.
Yeah, you see, the focus,
because the Hasmoneans, I'm just thinking now,
yes,
like the Hasmoneans, they came from Jordan, that was, yeah, King Herod, and that was Petra, and
yeah,
all that, so that's Jordan, so
yeah.
Seems to me as though maybe the Edomites got worked out
by
the Hasmoneans.
Well, there were different skirmishes over time.
Yeah.
But when the New Testament, when Paul in the New Testament talks about Israel, it is in the sense that the southern kingdom of Judah because they continued under the covenant blessing and the covenant promises of God, they became Israel. So when Paul talks about Israel, he is not referring to the 10 northern tribes, because they have disappeared in that sense. But the reference is to Judah. Judah has now become Israel in that sense. So they are the remnant of the nation. And it will be the remnant of the remnant that will be preserved and, you know, and kept.
So how about their symbolism? Are they symbolic of basically everyone who's under a curse? In other words, everyone who's condemned, as per Revelation, or the other one we read in the New Testament, where there's reference to Edom?
Yeah,
because it even says about Esau are hated.
Yeah. And searching for repentance and not finding it.
Yeah.
Yeah. There is a sense in which everything that happened to the Jews in the old covenant has a sort of a shadow in the new. Where we read. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 3, for example, very specifically, that when Moses is read, when the Jew now reads the law of Moses, there's a veil that covers their understanding. They read it, but it becomes a repetitious exercise. They don't fully understand it. They cannot see Christ in the reading of the law. So therefore there's a veil that still covers their eyes. But God is still opening the eyes of the blind, as he does with the Gentiles. There are Jews that are being converted, but they are the exception, not the rule. But just in that same sense that the Jew has this block in their understanding in relation to the coming of Jesus, so in the Gentile world, those who were not Christians, those who were not saved, have this block. They cannot, the natural mind or the natural man cannot understand the things of God. Now, we're not told that there is a veil in that sense as there is for Israel, but nonetheless, there is a darkening of the understanding. So that even a devoutly religious person can be deceived by an adherence of the law. Maybe not in the strict sense of the Pharisee maintaining the law of Moses, but nonetheless, a shadow of the law where they feel the need to oblige a particular religious discourse or principle or whatever, and they blindly follow their religious leaders without having a true understanding of who Christ is and his atoning work on the cross and the fact that we're saved by grace through faith and not of ourselves and so on. So whatever you read in the New Testament has a counterpart in the old, and what you read in the old will have a counterpart in the new. And it's the understanding of grace and the work of the Spirit of truth in us to guide us into truth that helps us to bridge that gap so that we can see what God has done, what God is doing, and what he will do in the future. And this all comes about through a spiritual enlightenment and a spiritual understanding.
Yeah. What I thought was particularly valuable about tonight was that theme of the Edomites.
Yes.
Yeah. Going right through from
yes.
the whole thing, and you picked out those bits and sort of related
yes.
it. And so therefore, I've now got something to sort of hang on. I'm going to see. When I see Esau or Edomites, I've got to think, hey, there's something worth looking at there.
Yes, and also it lets you see that there is always a reason and a purpose in everything that God does. He doesn't make snap decisions and then later on regret the decision that he's made. He's working to a very tight schedule, but a very precise one. He knows exactly how everything is going to end. We're the ones that run around and try and fit in and try and understand and try and work it out and get confused and upset and frustrated and all the rest of it. But God knows exactly what he's doing. And it's a little bit like, that text where Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye who labor under heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your souls." The thought there, we've mentioned this in church a few times, but the thought there, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, has a reference to the farmer going out to plough the field, and he has an old ox that has walked the fields for years and knows one end from the other and so on, and he's bringing on board a new ox that hasn't been tried or proved. It's new to the yoke, it's new to the field, it's new to the old ox, and it's harnessed up with it. And off they go down the field. And the young ox is pulling this way and that way and rearing up and down, trying to shake off this weight and trying to break away and do its own thing. And all the time it's only bringing the weight of the yoke upon its own shoulders, and it's feeling that pressure and that weight. And then it begins to notice that the old ox is just walking steadily up the field. And little by little, the young, untried, unbroken ox realizes, if I do what he is doing, it might not be so difficult. So little by little, it falls into step with the old ox. And the more it falls into step, the more it discovers the yoke is easy and the burden is light. And that's often where we get ourselves in trouble. We're like the young ox, and we want to do our own thing, or dash off and eat that bit of grass that looks so green over there, or we don't want to be tied down to this thing. We fail to understand that the one who has the right to choose the direction we take and the work that we accomplish is the one who was holding the reins. So it's the farmer back there who has the right to tell the ox where to go and how to go and what to do. And the sooner we learn that and become obedient, then the sooner we discover that the commandments of God are not burdensome, as Paul tells us. It's when we resist that we feel the weight and the burden.
Learn of me.
Learn of me. Exactly. Yeah. So it's like the young ox learning of the old one. And fall into step. And before you know it, it's not so difficult. Good. Any others? Let's have a little prayer then. Our loving Father, we thank you for this time shared around your word. Thank you for reminding us that you have a plan and purpose for each of our lives. And you know the end from the beginning. You know our thoughts afar off, and we're so glad that you understand our weaknesses and sometimes even our disobedience. But we thank you for your mercy and your grace, whereby we are not only saved and placed in the family of God, but we are kept by your power. established in your word, and by the Holy Spirit we are sealed for the inheritance of the saints. We pray that you will encourage our hearts in the study of Scripture, in the fellowship of your people, and in the fulfillment of your purpose in our lives, so that in all that we do, we may truly honor you. Through Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen.